All righty. You guys can find your seat. We'll get going. We are in this middle of a series on David called After God, God's Heart in Psalms and Samuel. And so we're not going verse by verse like we normally do. We're just sort of going story by story a little bit more. And this is a series about the second king of Israel named David. And he was a man that God said that he had a heart that was after him, or a heart that God really approved, which was not the case for the first king of Israel. His name was Saul, and he didn't really have a heart that followed God. Actually, God had rejected him as king. But he was still in the kingship, and but God had anointed David, a young man, as king. And last week we were introduced to David when he was still just a young man and his mighty battle with the giant Goliath. And we really focused on his confidence that God was going to be with him. And that gave him hope for the future and confidence to do great, courageous things. So today we're going to pick up the story right after that victory. Saul was a man who knew a good thing when he saw one. And he thought, okay, well, I can't let this guy go. So David would just come to visit the army and then ends up killing the giant. And David says, don't go home. I want you to stay with me. He saw him as a great asset, somebody that could really help him. And we're going to be going through, this is from 1 Samuel 18 through 20. But David marched out with the army and he was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people, and Saul's servant as well. So Saul was like, man, this guy can help me be a great king. He'll be a great general. He can go out there and kill all my enemies, and I'll be in fine shape. But sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, success can cause trouble. And here's what happened. As the troops were coming back, after David had killed the giant, then they went out and routed the army, and they were coming back from killing the Philistine. The women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, shouts of joy with three-stringed instruments, and they danced. And as they danced, the women said, Saul has killed his thousands. And that was awesome. But then they said this, but David, his tens of thousands. And Saul was furious. And he resented this song. He said they credited tens of thousands to David, but only me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. So I don't know if this has ever happened to you, that maybe at work or somewhere else you did something. I just talking to Tony today. He's going to go get an award for his fine service at his job. So there's probably people that are looking at Tony, and they're not that happy with the fact that Tony got picked. And maybe that's happened to you. Or maybe, just maybe, the shoe is on the other foot. And you were jealous of some success that somebody else had. Well, that causes trouble. And we're going to see that this causes trouble in Saul's life in spades. I mean, it ruined his life. It has a powerful effect on him. But there's another person in this story, and they reacted very differently to the success of David. And that person is Saul's son named Jonathan. It says this, when David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. So there's other versions that say that his soul was knit with David. He saw this guy and he just went, wow. I want to follow that guy. I love that guy. You got to love that guy. So he had a very different reaction than his father. And it's somewhat surprising because who was next to be king? Jonathan, absolutely. And it's not because he didn't really have a shot at being the king. It wasn't like he was some slacker that everybody hated. He was just hiding in the basement playing video games. That was not Jonathan. And so Israel was in this time, and they had asked God for a king, which kind of offended God. But they had done that because everything was a mess. Israel was in this disaster of a situation. The Philistines were controlling their country. And they controlled it so tightly that they wouldn't even let them have any blacksmiths. And so what that meant was they could not make weapons. So things are really bad. No weapons that are made from iron or bronze at that point. So there's this story that we're going to look at. And it was a particularly bad day for the army. They're out there as the army, but they don't have any weapons. The only people that had a weapon, had a sword, were Jonathan and his dad Saul. And the troops are all just laying around scared because you're not a real formidable force when you don't really have any weapons. And so then all of a sudden, you know, if you've seen the Empire Strikes Back movies, you know, it's where the little Wookiees go and C-3PO says, you know, I think he went and did something rather rash. And that's exactly what happens to Jonathan. So grab your Bibles, turn to page 243. 1 Samuel 14, and we're going to look at this story to see what kind of guy, Jonathan was. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1 through 15. So things are bad, they're laying around no weapons, and it says a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash, which apparently was a strategic location. Says, that same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to his attendant who carried his weapons, hey, come on, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. However, he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops were with him and numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, which means he was the guy that would communicate with God, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, who are great men of God in the past. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. Now there were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. So there's these kind of sheer cliffs. One was named Bozaz and the other Senna. One stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan says to his attendant, who carried his weapons, come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So they go up against this whole troop of people that have lots of weapons. And he goes, well, maybe God will do something. Let's go see. His armor bearer responded, do what is in your heart. You choose. I'm right here with you, whatever you decide. Here's another guy. So there's two guys here that are amazing men. They are courageous. This is a stupid plan, by the way. And the armor bearer is like, sure, I'll go. You go. I'm behind you. Let's do it. So they go. All right, Jonathan replied. We'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. So we won't be sneaky. We'll just go over there and stand there and see what happens. Not a good plan. If they say to us, wait until we reach you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come on up, then we'll go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign. So if they don't say, come on over, what does that mean? It means they're going to come down and kill them. So they let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistine said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearers, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. All right, says Jonathan, follow me. He told his armor bearer, for the Lord has handed them over to Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. So this is like the Cliffs of Insanity in The Princess Bride. You know, they're going up and they get to the top and, you know, they go say, wait, I'll let you catch your breath. So Jonathan climbed up. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor-bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor-bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. So this is an amazing guy. This is a guy, and we'll see, as if you kept reading, you would see that he captures the heart of the people by doing this. The people are all like, yeah, Jonathan's the bomb. It's awesome. And this is a man.
And if the story made any sense at all, the story would be that Jonathan becomes the king. He was courageous. He was the king's son. He's capable. People love him. And he had a heart, unlike his father, that had confidence in God. The only logical thing was to view David as a rival. He had the right. He had everything to become the king. And then God brings this other guy in. But Jonathan did not see him as a rival. When Jonathan saw him, he went, wow, there's a man. There's a guy that you could follow. And he did that. And he did something else. He made a covenant with him. And he said he made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. And then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. You know what that's saying? It's saying he's given him the kingship. The royal tunic, the royal sword, the belt. He's saying, David, God has put you there, and I'm good with that. Even though he was a great man, when he saw another great man, he was not threatened. He was not jealous. When he saw what God was doing, he didn't say, God, I'm supposed to be king. Why are you giving me the kingship? He said, okay, God, this is what you're doing. I'm in. So two men here have these extremely different reactions to the same thing. And what we're going to see is and the story of their lives, as we go through the story of David, you're going to see that the effect that this has is devastating. For Saul, it was awful. As he allows himself to obsess on this, on the idea that God is going to take the kingship from him and is going to give it to this young upstart, and the idea that David was getting more glory than him, his life begins to just spiral out of control. And I mean totally. And the first thing to notice, you know, when they were singing the song, hey, you know, the people weren't saying, Saul, you're a schmuck. They were saying, Saul, you're great. Thousands. But there was just somebody that was getting more. And all of a sudden, he couldn't see any of the good things that God was doing for him. And that's the way it is. When we look at life that way, we are robbed of all the good things that God has for us. And so much of our culture is run by this thought. You know, every 8 minutes or whatever it is, we're shown a video of people that have stuff we don't have and are really enjoying life. And it's supposed to motivate us to get out there and spend money and buy things. And we're just, there's just so much of this. It's everywhere. But envy, coveting, this is the 10th commandment. This will destroy your life. And if you're toying with this in any way, shape, or form, get it out of your life. It will destroy you. Nothing else will just make you bankrupt in this culture. it'll mess your life up, and it messed Saul's life up, but more importantly, God is not pleased. And God was not pleased with Saul. Here's a really interesting thing. It says, the next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul. And he began to rave inside his palace. He kind of goes crazy. And David was playing the lyre as usual. Apparently, David was also a musician, and Saul had said, stay here, and, oh, you can play? Great, play. And Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But David got away from him twice. And his bitterness had opened him up to bad spiritual influences. Now, the spirit, evil spirit, isn't part of God. But there are evil spiritual forces. They're real. They're in this world, and they are attacking us. And Israel at that time, they'd had idolatry. They'd opened themselves up to real evil spiritual influences. And as we read the story of Saul, there's evidence that in his house, he had opened himself up to this. And God allows an evil spirit to go and begin to torment him. Doesn't protect him. And those evil forces are real. They did not disappear with the scientific revolution. They're still there. And they're still out to destroy your life. So David gets away, and this just fills Saul with more loathing and fear. He just becomes consumed with it. But he had an image to maintain, so he thought, well, this probably didn't make me look all that good, so I know, I'll just send him out to battle. Let the Philistines kill him. So he sort of offers his daughter up as an incentive. This is how obsessed he is with this. His own family is sacrificed to his evil desires. And he says, you know, go out. You can be great and maybe marry my daughter. And David's like, well, I can't do that. He's too humble. So, but he goes out anyway, and he gets more success. So then Saul says, he's got another daughter that he offers up to him and says, only for 100 dead Philistines, I'll give her to you. And so David says, that's easy. I can do that. So he goes out and kills 200 Philistines, comes back, marries the king's daughter. Anything he did, it just got better and better and better. And Saul realizes, you know what? He just goes out of control, and pretty soon his image is no longer important to him, and he orders his son Jonathan and all of his servants to kill David. This guy that's bringing all this success to Israel, this guy that is accomplishing God's will, is now on his enemy list and needs to die. But Jonathan was faithful to the covenant that he'd made with David. So he goes to his father and he says, you know, Dad, David's a good guy. He said, look, the king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been of great advantage to you. Took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for Israel. You saw it. You were happy. So why would you sin by killing this guy? So Jonathan goes and risks his relationship with his dad to defend David. And Saul seems like he listens. It says, listen to Jonathan's advice, and he swore an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed. So Jonathan brought David in and said, hey, look, everything's great. I fixed things up with my dad. And David went back to serving him just like he did before. Went back to playing the lyre in the tent. But Saul did not really repent. Jonathan thinks things are good. But Saul, he listened to reason. He said the right things. But we're going to see this as a pattern in his life. His heart did not really change. And pretty soon he's doing the same thing. He tries to stick David with a spear when he's playing in his tent. And from that point on, David's convinced, look, he hasn't changed. And he's on the run for the rest of his life, or the rest of Saul's life. And this partial repentance, this is something we see from Saul again and again. He would seem like he was remorseful. He would seem like he wanted to change. But he didn't seem to want to truly repent. He never experienced the peace that comes from true repentance. I think about this verse. I like this verse. It says, this is what Peter told the crowd at the day of Pentecost after Jesus had risen from the dead. He told them all, look, therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when we really repent, when we truly repent, there is this refreshing peace that God sends to us. And as followers of Jesus, this is something we need to know how to do. But you know what? It's really easy to only kind of repent. It's not enough, though, to sing about how Jesus can break every chain. If we're going to be able to be set free from things like Saul, Saul was controlled his entire life. And if we're going to be people who are able to be set free from the things that control us, we've got to learn to really, truly repent so that times of refreshing can come from God. And do you know how to repent? Do you know what it really means? So in the Greek, the repentance simply means change your mind. You change your mind. And I like this, turn back. It's like you're going one direction. You turn around, you walk the other way. You change, you repent. When I was back, I was a professional painter, and it was always repaint, you thinner. Sorry. Thank you. But we must understand how to truly repent. This is, God requires it of us. So what is real repentance? Well, it's to admit you've done wrong. And really, it's admit you've done wrong before God. You have to understand that you've done wrong before God. That God's real, that God has, we owe him to do what's right. He is the Lord. He has the right over us to require us to do what is right. And when we don't do that, it is wrong, it is evil, it is wicked of us to do those things. And we have to really, we have to realize that. It's not just like, oh, I failed, I broke my own standard, whatever. No, we're guilty before God. And then we've got to grieve that damage. Sin always causes hurt to somewhere. And here's what we understand, and that's why the first part is here. If it doesn't cause hurt to anybody else, it does God. It says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God is offended. God is hurt by our actions. And we must realize that. We must grieve that. I'm sorry I did that. I realize it was wrong. And if possible, make restitution. If you've sinned against another, Jesus said, leave your offering. Don't come and sing to me. Leave your offering. Go make it right. That's repentance. And then you've got to truly desire to do differently next time. Now, when I talk about real repentance, I'm not saying that we'll never do that thing again. I'm not saying that we won't fall again. If we could change ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. We can't change ourselves. But you can't truly repent. But you can do all this. You can do all this. And it's not yet going to be of any help. The final and the most important thing is this. You must submit to the Holy Spirit. See, Saul had something going on that made him react this way, right? There's something inside Saul that was broken. He felt like he needed the approval of people, it seems like, as we go through his life. That somehow he felt like he needed that people's approval, and he would do anything to get it. And he had to get that fixed. He had to let the Holy Spirit in there to heal that thing and begin to learn how to get from God what he was looking for in the wrong place. That's usually why we sin. We're looking for something somewhere in the wrong place that we should be getting from God. Some kind of comfort, some kind of reward, some kind of whatever. And we need to go, no, God, I'm letting you in here to every deep place in me, the deep place in me that makes me do this, and I'm opening that up to you, and I'm asking you to come in there and do something. I think that's what this verse is saying. If you live according to the flesh, this is in Romans, is our own strength, it's our own abilities. And if you're living there, if you won't relinquish all that to God, you're going to die. You're not going to live this new life that Jesus gave you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we can get the Holy Spirit involved in this and have the Holy Spirit kill these things in us, then we will live. And only God's Spirit can help us truly change and not be driven by those things that control us. If you're struggling with repenting and changing in some area, this is where you need to put your energy. Don't try harder not to do it. Try harder to get the Holy Spirit in your life. That's where freedom comes from. Spirit of the Lord that gives freedom, it says. So, and the devil, his whole goal is to get us fighting the wrong battle, to try harder, run faster, try harder, beat yourself up. None of that is of any value. None of that changes anything. It says godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly, if you're really sorry, well, then you'll do this. You'll get God in there and you'll repent. So, and you're going to have to do some things, you know, to make this happen. You might have to memorize scripture. You might have to get some promises from God. You might have to really exercise your faith and put your energy into that so that you can be set free by God. It's not that we don't do anything. There are many things we must do, but we have to do the right things. But Saul just didn't seem to be able to go there. And his life was just a disaster. He was miserable. He was a wretch. He was driven by this to despair. And sometimes, you know, we don't want to open up those places to God, but we must. Now, Jonathan, on the other hand, he was very different. We're going to look at this. I want to look at something that he did that I think really helped him. I want to go back to this verse. And it says this. It says, Jonathan made a covenant with David. I think this is really important. He declared. He spoke. He said, I will. David, you're the man. I give myself to you. He had the courage to say, look, I will be there. That's why when his dad tried to kill him, he stepped in because he had made a covenant with him. A covenant involves pledging your loyalty and your faithfulness to another person. To pledge your loyalty, to commit, to state, I will be there when you turn around. That you can depend on me. And that you'll live it out no matter what it costs you. That sounds scary, doesn't it? We don't like that. Only strong men and women can do this. Can commit themselves. Takes courage, great courage. But it brings much good because it's godly. It is like God to commit, to speak, to say it. God promises and then he comes through. That's who God is. That's what sets him apart from all the idols, from the false gods. They all say, if you do enough, if you bring enough sacrifices, well then maybe I'll bless you. God isn't like that. God declares. From the moment the world fell into sin, God declared, someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And then he committed to Abraham. He made his promise to Abraham. Then he said, I will bring my people out of Egypt. And he did. He promised he would send the Messiah. And he did. Jesus promised us that if we believe, he'll give us eternal life. And he did. And he promises us someday that he's going to come back. From the beginning of creation to the end, it is God who promises and commits to us. He makes a covenant with us. God's communication to us has always been committing himself to us. That's what's so great about God. We don't have to wonder. The assurance of our salvation, it's all there. It is finished, Jesus said. Now, sadly, this is very foreign to our culture. And because of this, much has been lost. And the most glaring place this is true is in the area of marriage. You know, it's so common for people to just say, well, we're just going to move in. It's the same thing. No, it isn't. You won't stand and declare, look, I'm going to be here 20 years from now. See, they want the benefits without laying the foundation. And one of the primary ways we're going to impact this world is by us as Christians being willing to commit. The courage to be different, to be people who have the courage to stand up before a congregation of our friends and people that will hold us accountable and go, I will be here for you till I'm dead. That's marriage. For men, especially you men, you need to take the lead to have courage and go, I will declare, you can count on me. Now, let me say this. I know there are many believers here in other places that have suffered the loss of a marriage in this world. This is a hard world. Jesus, you know, in the law, there was a provision. Jesus says, because your hearts are hard. God realizes people's hearts are hard. All kinds of things happen. And you can't always go back and fix the past. So if you're here And there's no condemnation for you if you've been through a divorce. There's no condemnation from me or from God. But the one you're in, the relationship you're in, honor God. Have the courage to honor God, to commit, to do what is godly. And if you're a young person in this congregation, have the courage to do it right, to not enter into a relationship you're not ready to commit to. Come talk to us. Let us as the church help you, because this is so foundational to what our culture needs. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. But we must, first of all, we need to learn to be people who can make covenants. And first, the first and foremost covenant we need to make is to who? God. Right. We need to say to God, God, when you turn around, I'll be there. That's what Jesus wanted, right? He'd walk through the world and he'd go, hey, follow me. And he kept going. And when he turned around, oh, I guess these are my guys. Because you're still here. And we need to be people who do have the courage to say to Jesus, I will be there. I will follow. Wherever you go, I will be there. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord. What's the difference between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord? Well, you'd say to Jesus, I'll be there. So have you done that? This is what it means to be like Jonathan with David, to take off your belt and your tunic and your sword and go, Jesus, I'll be there. Wherever you go, wherever you want me, I'll be there. And we must start there. And I know that seems radical, but that's the way it is. And then, secondly, we need to be people who will say that to one another. To the people of God, we need to say, you can depend on me. I will be there for you. And do we have that courage? And it's where it really matters is in this room, and the people beside you, the people in this church. Will you say to the people in your church, I will be there? Yeah, you can count on me. What do you need? Do you have the courage to be all in with Jesus first and then with the people around you to go, I'm in. We're here. We're together. For better or worse, that the people around you can count on you, that you will believe the best about them, you will defend them, you are on their side. You'll work for their good, you'll lay down your life and allow them to become great. That's what Jonathan said. David, you're great, man. I'm going to help you be great. And I know we've come to the place where this seems radical. You think, man, this is a cult. Maybe I better go somewhere else. But that's just because our standard's wrong. If you look at the Bible, that's what the book of Acts tells us. If you read the book of Acts, that's how people who knew Jesus understood it. That they knew, well, what did Jesus mean? Well, they knew what it meant, and that's how they lived. The letters from the apostles are clear. We're called brothers. We're supposed to treat one another as family. We're all members of the body, of his body. Now, I challenge you, $100. I'll give anybody $100 if they can come up with an analogy that requires more commitment than being part of the same body. I just don't think it's possible. I mean, could you come up with one? I can't. I've thought about it. No. My finger's pretty much committed to being part of my hand. That's the picture God asks us to fulfill. And history tells us that that's what people that lived near the people that knew Jesus, that's how they lived. And history tells us that. Here's a couple of quotes. This is from a guy named Lucian. Now, he was a satirist. He was the late-night comedy guy of his age. And just like they do now, he loved to poke fun at Christians. And here's what it said. It's incredible what expedition they use when any of their friends are known to be in trouble. In a word, they spare nothing upon such occasions. For these miserable men have no doubt they shall be immortal, and they live for and live forever. Therefore, they contemn death, and they may surrender themselves to sufferings. Moreover, their first lawgiver has taught them that they are all brethren. The fools. I mean, that's the spirit it was said in. It was like the idiots. Because the Roman culture, their ethos was so different. But the Christian ethos changed the world. We now understand this is right. Nobody understood this was right until people lived this way to prove it to them. And I like this one. This is from Pliny the Younger. He was a second century Roman administrator. He wasn't the second Roman administrator. That's a typo. He's writing saying, well, what are these Christians and how should we punish them? He says, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, or to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, and not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So apparently they spoke an oath to one another once a week. You can count on me. In the midst of persecution, I'm not going to do any evil today, and you can count on me. That was apparently their habit. So they understood this. They daily declared their faithfulness, and they lived for the interests of others. Like Jonathan, they were great men and women. They were willing to allow other people to be great. And that's how Jesus defined greatness. Let's look at this passage. Page 898 in House Bibles. I read this story the other day. I was really struck by this. 10:35. So these are Jesus' guys. They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is about to get killed, and here's how his guys are acting. It's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask for you of you." That's nice, isn't it? We want you to do whatever we say. Okay. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory." So these guys are, you know, they're asking for the whole thing, the whole cheese. Like, make us great. We want all the glory. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Of course, they had no idea what that meant. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it's for those for whom it has been prepared." So the other 10 guys, they hear. They say, when the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John because they're trying to be greater than everybody. And Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who regard as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, and it's we become used to and callous to what happened. That God himself came and lived like a servant. I mean, that's the most fantastic, mind-blowing thing, that Jesus would come and put up with guys that would say things like this and die on a cross to pay for my sin. It's astounding. And this is what he says to us. If you want to be great. See, he never said, you guys shouldn't be talking about being great. He didn't ever say that. He said, yeah, you be great. And here's how you be great. You do exactly what Jonathan did. Take off your belt, your tunic, your sword, all the stuff that's about you and you getting glory. and you go, you know what? I'm going to help you get that. See, that's the thing about a servant we don't often think about is servants don't get to go wherever they want. If you're a servant, you were pretty much stuck there. And this is what God is asking of us. If we as followers of Jesus want to impact this world, we need to be great. We need to be great people. The apostles were great people. The first century believers were great people. They were such great people that they changed the world. And we need to be like them. I believe we are going to have the courage to be men and women who are willing to make a covenant with God. Say, God, I'll be there. And we're men and women who are going to have to be willing to make a covenant to one another and look one another in the eye and go, I'll be there. You can count on me. Because when we do that, God is truly glorified. So, repentance and loyalty. I think these are the true marks of what it means to follow God. These are what expresses a heart. This is what we see in David. We're going to see this in David. We see it in Jonathan. This is what God is asking. So where can we grow in these things? Where in your life, where in my life, can we say, God, okay, I want you to show me where I'm not really doing that, where I need to repent, Lord. Maybe I need to repent. Place I usually don't see it. God has to help me. I have to let the Holy Spirit in to do that. And then am I committed to you, Jesus, first, foremost? But does that allow me to be committed to others? Let's pray. God, we want to ask you to reveal to us your heart. David was a man after your heart. He spent enough time with you to know what your heart was. God, help us to know what your heart is. Lord, you're loyal to us. You proved it. You came, you died. You didn't ever need to repent, God. But you have shown us men in your word who you blessed as they repented. And I know in the areas of my life, Lord, where I truly have repented, you have blessed me amazingly, Lord Jesus. No one is kinder than you. No one is better than you. And so help us be men and women like that, Lord. Help us be men and women that can really change the world around us because of our commitment. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.